Please open your Bibles now to the book of John. John chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 18. This time of the year, of course, there is much focus on the birth of Jesus Christ. And yet there's much confusion regarding the nature of that birth and of its purpose. And so this morning, I think it's very important that we take time to consider the incarnation of Jesus Christ and why that is good news. Now, we hear Christmas carols being sung that extol the birth of Christ. Well, why is that good news? Why is that important? Why is that an historic event that we should consider? We'll be giving thought to that as we study this passage in John chapter 1 this morning. John 1, verses 14 through 18. Please give attention to God's holy word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.' For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Some of you children here this morning, I'm sure, are familiar with the early questions in the Children's Catechism. And some of those early questions relate to who God is. In fact, one of the first questions asks, "What is God?" And I'm sure some of you could give me the answer today. I won't ask you to do that. But the answer is, God is a spirit and does not have a body as we do. And then there's another question that asks, "Can you see God?" And the answer to that question is no. I cannot see God, but He can always see me. Now, if you think about those questions and those answers, maybe one question comes to your mind. And that is, how can I know God? If I can't see Him, if He doesn't have a body like I do, how can I understand Him? How can I relate to Him? Well, John, the apostle, provides the answer for us in this passage in verse 18. He says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." See, the answer is that God has revealed Himself in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might be thinking, well, didn't God appear to Old Testament believers in the Old Testament times? And yes, it's true that God did make His presence visible to some degree to those Old Testament saints. Those are called theophanies. However, the Lord told Moses in Exodus 33 on the mountain, before He allowed Moses to see His back as He hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, He told him this, that no man or man shall not see me and live. Man shall not see me and live. And so while men had visions of God in that Old Testament setting, they were partial manifestations of Him. It's only Jesus Christ who has revealed to us the full representation of God. As Colossians 1:13 says, He is the image of the invisible God. This mystery of the incarnation is great. It's hard for us to fathom with our human minds. How could God become man and yet maintain His deity? Well, it's difficult for us to fathom, and yet the evidence of Scripture is that indeed this is the reality. This is what took place. It's an event that is critical for the fulfillment of God's redemptive purposes for His people. So we're going to be looking at that this morning in three parts. And the first thing that we see, and that John makes clear to us from this passage, is that Jesus was truly man. He was truly man. And notice how John describes the birth of Jesus. And the Word became flesh. Now remember that John has already described the Word of God to man. He was in the beginning with God. He was God. So he's already shown that Jesus Christ, the Word, is eternally God and co-equal with God. But now John uses the word became. The Word became flesh. And this is John's profound and yet very simple summary of the virgin birth, of the incarnation of Christ. It's his description of how Jesus Christ took on himself a second nature and became man. The Westminster Shorter Catechism summarizes this doctrine of Scripture in question 21. It says, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The answer is, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man. That's the same language John uses, right? In John 1:18, or John 1:14. And so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Not two people, one person, but God and man in that same person. The Apostle Paul teaches this same truth in Philippians 2, verse 7, when he says that Jesus made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So Jesus took on himself a human body just like ours, and yet, of course, it was without sin. And still, he suffered the effects of God's curse upon the world due to sin. And so we see evidence of that in his life. As he lived on this earth, he was thirsty. He grew tired. He was hungry. He felt pain and misery. And he even faced death. John further describes the incarnation with another phrase here in this passage. He says that the Word dwelt among us. Dwelt among us. That verb to dwell means literally that He pitched His tent among us, or He tabernacled among us. And that's significant because that brings us back to the Old Testament time. It's a reference to God's presence among the Israelites as He led them through the wilderness on the way to the promised land. Remember, God dwelt among Israel in the tabernacle. And there, people, or Moses, would meet with God and seek His forgiveness. The people would come to worship there and seek His forgiveness. Remember how the tabernacle, in all of its parts, foreshadowed the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The table of showbread pointed to Jesus, who is the bread of life, as He proclaimed Himself. The golden lampstand typified Jesus, who is the light of the world. And the altar of incense reveals His constant intercessory work on behalf of believers. Because Jesus is the Son of God, He tabernacled on behalf among men. He understands our humanity. He lived and walked with people, with His own creatures. He experienced the bonds of close friendships. He experienced the hostilities of enemies and the pain of severed relationships with close friends through death and even betrayal. Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. So Jesus truly became man. But the second thing that we see in this passage is that Jesus remained fully God. He remained fully God. Though he took on human flesh, he maintained his divinity. John says, we beheld his glory. What made Jesus glorious? Well, clearly it was the fact that Jesus was divine. He was not merely a man, but he was God in human flesh. One of the ways that his glory was seen was in the many miracles that he performed. The first miracle that Jesus performed was in Cana of Galilee. It's recorded in John chapter 2, when he turned the water into wine at the wedding ceremony. John writes, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. A miracle that manifested the glory of God. And Jesus performed many other miracles that showed his power over all things. Think about it. He showed his power over creation by calming the stormy sea, rebuking the storm and the wind. He showed his power over human life as he healed the sick and as he raised the dead. He showed his power over spiritual forces as he cast out demons. He showed his power over sin itself as he forgave sins, as he proclaimed sins forgiven in those he ministered to. His miracles showed his glory, but Jesus' teaching also showed his glory. He taught as one having authority. And even the Jews, the Jewish leaders recognized this in Matthew 7 at the end of his Sermon on the Mount. It was a teaching unlike any of the scribes who taught during his day. It was with authority, divine authority. And then also, remember that incident that's recorded in the Gospels when Peter and James and John saw the glory of Christ in a very special way in the Transfiguration. In Luke chapter 9 we read, and while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming as they were up there on the mountain. And now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him, Moses and Elijah. They were fully awake. This was not just a dream, but these disciples saw the glory of Christ as he was transfigured there on the mountain. And so they testify, we beheld his glory. John tells us why the glory of Christ was unique here in this passage. And that is because it was the glory as of the only begotten from the Father. What does that phrase, only begotten, mean? Well, it's not a word that is pointing specifically to the birth of Christ, but it is speaking about the uniqueness of the Son of God. In fact, if you have the New International Translation of the Bible, you'll notice that the way that it's expressed there is the glory of the one and only. And that's expressing the idea of uniqueness. It is one of a kind glory. And that's because Jesus has no equal, because he is truly God. Hebrews 1:3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. The glory of Christ is unique because it is the glory of God in human form. It's the Shekinah glory, if you will, which is evident when God is present among his people in the Old Testament context. They saw his glory as it filled the tabernacle, and then later at the temple dedication as God came and showed his glory in that setting. And now in the New Testament context, God takes on human flesh. Jesus, the Son of God, tabernacles among men and reveals his glory, shows forth his glory. It was a glory, granted, that was veiled to some extent by his humanity, but it was present nevertheless. It's a glory that was restored and magnified when Christ was exalted in his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. Colossians 2, 9 and 10 says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. So Jesus became a man, but he remained God. In him, all the deity, the fullness of the deity, lives in bodily form. Now, why is this so important? Well, that brings us to the third point that we will consider this morning. It's because that only the God-man could purchase our redemption. Only Jesus, as the God-man, could purchase our redemption. Christ became man. He had to become man to atone for our sins. And what amazing love this shows to undeserving sinners, that Jesus would relinquish the glories of heaven and take on human flesh to live that perfect life and lay it down for His people. But Jesus became a man. He became like us in every way, yet sinless, so that He might become our substitute. What's a substitute? He became a man to stand in our place in order to take God's just wrath against our sins. A substitute. Hebrews 9:22 states, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so Jesus came in the flesh, flesh and blood, as a sacrifice for the sins of His people. And this is known as His passive obedience, that He voluntarily suffered and died for the sins of His people. 1 Peter 2:24 says that He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds we are healed. But Jesus became a man, not only to appease God's wrath for the sins of His elect, but also so that He would obey God's law perfectly for us. And we call this His active obedience. In other words, He actively kept every command of God as He lived on this earth as a human, as a man. His perfect righteousness, then, is credited to all who believe in Him. Not only is our guilt removed, but His righteousness is credited to us when we trust in Him, so that we're made acceptable before God the Holy One. So Jesus had to become a man in order to atone for our sins. But furthermore, He had to remain God in order to satisfy divine justice for elect sinners. What is the penalty that our sins deserve? Well, you are familiar, I'm sure, many of you, with that passage in Romans. It says, the wages of sin is death. And when it talks about death, it's not merely physical death that is in view there, but eternal death, eternal torment in hell. It's a place that Jesus described as a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, an unquenchable fire where the worm does not die. The reason is that our sins are against God, who is infinitely holy. Infinitely holy. Our sin is an offense, then, of an eternal magnitude, because it is against the Creator, who is the Holy One. And so it takes a sacrifice of infinite proportions to satisfy God's justice for the sins of believers. Jesus, the Son of God, has provided that sacrifice. And only Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, was able to perfectly keep God's holy law and to provide that satisfactory sacrifice for us. John goes on to say that Jesus was full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. The law, which exposes our sins, was given through Moses. It shows us what we're really like in the eyes of God the Holy One. But through Christ came grace and truth. What is this grace? Well, grace is a beautiful word, isn't it? It's a word that reflects kindness and goodness or goodwill. With regard to salvation, it is undeserved favor that is granted to the sinner. The French novel, Les Miserables, illustrates this when the key character in that novel, Jean Valjean, was out of prison. He'd just been in prison for 20 years, and he was a vagabond, a beggar. He didn't have any way to provide for himself. He went to the house of a priest, and as he was given a free, beautiful meal by that priest, he stole the priest's silver. And he took off with it, and he was captured by the authorities, and he was brought back to that priest. And the priest, rather than pressing charges and having him thrown back into prison, said, "These were a gift, and you forgot the best parts." And he gave him the two silver candlesticks, and he was sent away free, free of charges. Well, that was unmerited favor. He deserved punishment. But the priest showed grace in that circumstance. Well, an infinitely greater grace has been shown to redeemed sinners through our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, John indicates in verse 16 that in Christ we have received grace upon grace. It's been heaped up. It's such an abundant grace. It's a limitless outflow. It's an increasing supply. He covers the guilt of all of our sins with His innocent blood. He graciously supplies our needs, both physically and spiritually, throughout this life and into eternity. He patiently trains us in His ways. He holds us in relationship with Himself through this life and into eternity. And that is what Psalm 23 pictures for us, as it describes our Good Shepherd and His ministry to us. And we have those concluding words, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That's grace, unmerited favor. But there's also truth. In Christ there is truth. And this is absolute truth, unchanging truth. It's not vacillating ideas that are tied to human traditions and philosophies, but truth that remains in this age and forever. Truth emphasizes the covenant faithfulness of God. Jesus is the final reality of all the Old Testament sacrifices and ceremonies that preceded Him. He's the true fulfillment of God's redemption that was prophesied and foreshadowed for centuries. And that's why Jesus refers to and reveals Himself in John 14:6 in this way: "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There are not many paths that lead to God in this world. There is only one way, and Jesus is that way. It is through Jesus Christ, the God-man, and through Him alone that there is salvation from our sin. And so as we close, let me just ask you this question. Have you received that gift of eternal life that is found in Christ alone? Have you acknowledged your wretchedness as a sinner against the living God, the Holy One of creation, and put your trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ alone, repenting of those sins, confessing them, admitting them to the living God? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, humbled Himself and became a man to reveal to us the fullness of God's grace and truth. And this morning we witness the sacrament of baptism, which pictures for us the cleansing and the renewal, the life-giving renewal that comes through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so let me urge you, if you haven't done so, to come with a repentant heart and believe on Him for the forgiveness of your sins. And when you do, what does the Lord promise? Through the prophet He says, "Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." In other words, He will wash away the guilt of all your sins so that you are like white as snow, a blanket of snow that is pure in the eyes of the living God. He will remember them no more because Christ has taken them on Himself and paid their penalty and has supplied you with His righteousness. And brothers and sisters, let us increase our praise for our Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, the God-man, who became flesh, who dwelt among us, who is not ashamed to call us brethren. And yet He is the eternal Son of God, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good, as the Apostle tells us. May we joyfully worship Him. May we lift our praise up increasingly to Him as we serve Him. And may we reflect His great love in our lives as we live in this lost world. May we proclaim the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we consider the Incarnation, it's easy for us to become so accustomed to this story, this historical record, that we forget its significance. Father, we are amazed that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, would relinquish the glories of heaven and come to earth as a man, even as a servant, a suffering servant, who was willing to lay His life down for sinners like ourselves. And Father, we're amazed at such love, and we know that You are the one who initiates that love. We love because You first loved us. When Christ came, we were still rebellious sinners, and yet You extended Your grace to us. And so, Father, we're giving praise today that Jesus has shown us this grace, that though He was rich, yet for our sake He became poor, so that we might, by His poverty, become rich. We thank You for allowing us to share in those glorious riches, in this indescribable gift. And I pray, God, that each one here this morning might know that salvation that is found in Christ alone. I pray in His name. Amen.